This afternoon's reading is found on page 670, chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes. The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new. It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief.
Thank you, Julia. We'll keep that open in front of you, page 670. Don't you just love being in control? If you're of a certain age, you'll remember that. British Gas advertising campaign, don't you just love being in control? And a little blue flame comes out the top of your thumb. It was in the 1990s, and it was meant to show how gas is so much better than electricity because it gives you so much more control. Well, the last few days have been a mad panic for the country, haven't they? Trying to control our snow plans. Will it snow? How much will it snow? When will it snow? Where will it snow? Will the roads be passable? Can I get to work? Will the schools be shut? Please, Lord, let the schools be shut. But of course, the snow reminds us just how little control we have. Human life is a struggle for control. We might call it the control mindset. So nations want to control their economies, their sea defences, their employment. But we also want control at an individual and a family level. I want good health for me and my family. I want a steady, reliable, fulfilling job to give my life meaning, to fulfil me, to provide food and shelter and clothing. I want trustworthy friends and smooth relationships with no feuds or tension. I want a decent pension to plan for the future. I want obedient, sensible children who hate social media, who will grow up to have good jobs and happy families of their own, and won't move to the other side of the world and put me in a home when I'm old. I want control of my time, my money, my family, my faith. And when we don't have those things, we feel that something is wrong, or we get angry. Feeling out of control is very unsettling. And the disconnect between feeling I should be in control and knowing that I'm not in control is where so much of our unhappiness comes from. That is the control mindset. Is Christian faith just another method of control? I strike my bargain with God. I follow you, and you look after me. Now, we wouldn't put it quite that boldly, but it's deeply ingrained within us. After all, Jesus says, I will do whatever you ask in my name. Sounds like a great promise, doesn't it? And we rationalise that he doesn't mean it like that, but deep down we really hope he does. Whatever you ask in my name. It is a Christian control mindset. And then we come to Ecclesiastes, a new series to take us towards Easter, and an unfamiliar book to many. Perhaps it's unfamiliar because most churches and most Christians deliberately avoid it. It's a hard book. It's an untidy book. It's a messy book. Look at how it starts. The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Just what you want on a cold, snowy, dark February afternoon. And many of us will have come this afternoon feeling that out of controlness. Life is not good at the moment. Might be illness. Might be relationship breakdown. Might be money worries. Might be mental health. Others of us will be feeling life's going okay at the moment. But Ecclesiastes starts as if it's determined to bring all of us down to rock bottom, meaningless, meaningless. But it's not. Despite first impressions, Ecclesiastes is not designed to depress us. Chapter 12, right at the end, describes the book as words of delight or words of joy. And so read properly, Ecclesiastes will leave us walking tall, the burden dropping from our shoulders like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, freed from the weight of the world. Three approaches to life to cultivate from this book. Accept you're not in control. Enjoy what you have, and fear God who is in control. Accept you're not in control, enjoy what you have, and fear God who is in control. And just in case you start panicking, the first point is about 90% of the sermon. The last two are very brief. First then, accept you are not in control. You are not in control. The beginning and end of the book include a number of indications that the author is Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. It doesn't say that explicitly, whereas Proverbs and Song of Songs do, so it might not be him, but it is clearly closely linked with the style and the time and the position of Solomon. So we'll work with that assumption. And the main part of the book begins and ends with the same phrase. Chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 12, verse 8, meaningless, meaningless. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. The only trouble is, I think the translators here have overstepped the mark. Meaningless, or in some of the other English translations, it's translated as vanity. They are not the right words. The Hebrew word used literally means vapor or smoke. It's not a negative word. Meaningless and vanity are both pretty bad words. Vapor is a neutral word. Vapor or smoke. Now, I can see what the translators are trying to do. They're trying to explain it a bit more and point us in the right direction. But I think we should stick with the original. Vapor, vapor, says the teacher. Foggy vapor. All is vapor. Think of the steam from your kettle, the smoke from your fire, or the outlet from your boiler. It's real. It's there. You can see it. Sometimes you can feel it. But you can't grab it. You can't contain it. You can't control it. And this is the teacher's point about life. Life is not meaningless. How could any Christian say that? Life is not in vain, but it is vapor. You can't pin life down. You can't contain it. You can't control it. And just as you think you have, poof, it's off again. 35 times in Ecclesiastes, the teacher describes life and wisdom and work and pleasure and wealth as vapor. Vapor. And of course, the history of Western philosophy would show us that. All these wonderful big ideas, none of which really come to anything. Those of you of a certain age will know the answer to the meaning of life, the universe, and everything. 42, Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. And in a sense, they're right. Ecclesiastes would agree. It counsels against pursuing the meaning of life. It's not meaningless, but it is vapor. Try to pin life down and it will constantly escape us and frustrate us. Accept you're not in control. And verses 3 to 11 expand on that. Verse 3, what do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? What do people gain? It's not a question of profit and loss, how much can we make? It's again about control. What advantage do we get? What leverage can we extract with our hard work and our toil? And this is when we discover that where Ecclesiastes comes in the Bible is really important. It's straight after Proverbs. Proverbs begins with the fear of the Lord. Ecclesiastes ends with fear God. So they are knit together. But Proverbs presents a very tidy view of the world. Work hard, be honest, listen to your parents, care for the poor, obey God, and you will be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Be lazy, dishonest, disobedient, selfish, and you'll suffer. And it's very easy to finish Proverbs and then to fall into that control mindset. Well, live like Proverbs says, and we get that card, advance to go, collect a comfortable sum of money, do not suffer, do not experience pain or sadness. And then along comes Ecclesiastes and says, well, the world's not quite that tidy, is it? Life isn't like that. Absolutely, we should still live in the way that Proverbs recommends. But it won't magically give us control over life. It's not the get-out-of-jail-free card to avoid cancer and depression and unemployment and tragic accidents. And if we'd read the book of Job before we got to Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, then of course we would have a real-life example. A righteous, honest, hard-working man who is wealthy, healthy, and happy, and then loses everything. His property, his livestock, his money, his family, his health, through no fault of his own, who suffers grievously even though he hasn't sinned, who questions God, though without losing his faith, and then who gets it all back at the end, and yet never gets an explanation from God. God talks to him, but effectively God says to him, who made you God? Why do you think you should have any control? And the book finishes with Job accepting he is not in control. We might say Proverbs is how God originally designed humanity to work in a perfect world, and Ecclesiastes deals with the distortions that the fall has introduced. We are not in control. A few months ago, one of my pupils asked me how I could be a Christian, even though my daughter has a serious life-changing illness. You see, he had fallen into the control mindset. He was thinking, Mr. and Mrs. Jeffers are committed Christians. They follow Jesus, they pray, they give money. Mr. Jeffers is even ordained, so he must be really good. And surely, he shouldn't have to suffer. Surely we shouldn't suffer. Otherwise, in my pupil's mind, what is the point in being a Christian? It's that bargain with God again. I follow you, you look after me and my family. But I'm not in control of my life. And even with the most advanced care the NHS can provide, we are not in control of Grace's health. And we have a choice. We can rail against it. We can fight. We can complain. We can be angry. But what does that achieve? Or we can accept it. We are not in control. So our work does not give us control under the sun. That's the end of verse 3. Under the sun. 28 times in this book. That phrase comes up, under the sun. And it's often been understood, I think misunderstood, as looking from the unbeliever's perspective, the world without God. But Ecclesiastes is not a godless book. God is mentioned in most chapters, and his active intervention is assumed in the book. So this is not the teacher exposing the bankruptcy of an atheist view of the world, tempting as that interpretation would be. Although, as an aside, have you ever thought that atheism doesn't solve the problem of suffering? So atheists throw at Christians a good question, a justifiable question. You believe in an all-powerful, all-loving God, and yet there is evil and suffering in the world. How? And it's a question which, from time to time, we try to answer. But equally, we can throw it back the other way. Atheism has no answer. If we view the world as an atheist, why shouldn't we suffer? What's wrong with suffering? It's just bad luck. It's only because we're made in the image of God and we have within us that longing for the perfect world God originally created that we struggle with the reality of suffering. The suffering atheist has no grounds for complaint. That's just life. Instead, under the sun, I want to suggest, is the world from a human perspective. We know God is in control, but we just can't always see it. But we often think wisdom is a mechanism for making life work. So the biblical wisdom books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, we think what they will tell us is how to live the right way and how to navigate life. If we think of life as an airport, we hope that wisdom takes us up into the air traffic control tower, where suddenly everything makes sense. We can see all the planes on the ground, we can see the planes in the air, where they're going, they're not going to hit each other, and it's all happy. But that's not biblical wisdom. The wisdom literature shows us that God is in the control tower, which is a great comfort, but that we are stuck on the ground. And so under the sun is looking from our perspective. We're sitting on the tarmac, we're seeing all the planes taxiing around the airport, we're seeing all the planes looking like they're going to hit each other in the air, even though they're thousands of feet apart, and we just trust that God is in control. Wisdom accepts that we can't get into the control tower. We're not in control. And so the teacher goes on to look at the natural world as an illustration that we're not in control. Verses 4 to 11, he looks at the massive scale of creation and time and compares it to little old us. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and the north, round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. Volcanic eruptions, earthquakes, tsunamis, hurricanes, all way beyond our control. They've gone on for thousands of years. They will go on for thousands of years. Verse 8, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. We're bombarded every day. Our senses are full. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. There's a man who's been watching reality television. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? Occasionally, there'll be some revolutionary piece of technology. But in terms of human character, in terms of the history of the world, there is nothing new. The same patterns recur over and over again. And verse 11 is a special one for these celebrities. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. 5 minutes of fame is exactly that. 5 minutes, and then gone. On a more mundane level, we might say the washing machine is always running, but the laundry basket is never empty. The car is regularly washed, but it's never clean. The salary comes in every month, but the bank account never grows. The nappies are changed, but the poo keeps coming. The meals are cooked and the children are always hungry. The house is always being tidied, but it's never tidy. The emails are filed every day, but the inbox is never empty. We are not in control, and our hard work does not give us control. And then in the rest of chapter 1 and 2, as Piers said, we're not looking at every chapter as we go through, so we'll be jumping ahead next week. But in the rest of chapter 1 and 2, Solomon, the teacher, goes on to consider all the different things he's tried to get control of life. So at the end of chapter 1, he tries wisdom and study to gain control, and he says it's vapor. Beginning of chapter 2, he tries pleasure and laughter and wealth and consumption to gain control, and it's vapor. End of chapter 2, he tries toil and hard work, and it's vapor. And he keeps describing it 5 times in these 2 chapters as a chasing after the wind. Look at verse 14. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun, all of them are meaningless vapor, a chasing after the wind. If you've ever chased after the wind, you know you can never catch it. Ecclesiastes hammers home again and again and again, we are not in control. So accept it. But before we move on, I do want to encourage you, this is not a counsel of despair. This is not sort of fateful resignation, a shrug of the shoulders. It's not the Christian version of inshallah, if God is willing. Accepting we are not in control and knowing that God is in control should be a huge relief. Contrast Jesus and his disciples. If the disciples were in control, everything would have gone wrong. They try to stop Jesus going to Jerusalem. They try to stop the little children coming to Jesus. They try to stop Jesus being arrested. Peter even gets out his sword and cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. Peter tries to dissuade Jesus from dying. Peter argues with Jesus. Jesus says, "Peter, tonight, before the cock crows, you will deny three times you even know me." "No, I won't, Lord." "No, I'd never do that, Jesus." He won't listen, and then he does. Thomas won't believe that Jesus is risen unless he sees him, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and his side. Do we seriously think that we would have done better than the disciples? But Jesus is in the air traffic control tower. He knows he must die. He knows Peter must deny him. He knows Judas must betray him. He knows himself perfectly. He knows the disciples perfectly. He knows the future perfectly. All the pieces of the jigsaw for Jesus do fit together perfectly. He is in control, and we are not. And thank God for that. Now, the last two points are much briefer, and they're not really in chapters 1 and 2. They're a sort of summary of the rest of the book, so you can see where we're heading. Accept we're not in control. And secondly, enjoy what you have. Enjoy what you have. The fact that wisdom and wealth and pleasure and work don't give us control, don't fulfill us, that doesn't make them bad things. Solomon tries them for the wrong reasons. He tries them to give a purpose to his life. He tries them to unlock a permanent key to happiness. But he finds they are vapor, a chasing after the wind. So what to do instead? Well, look at chapter 2 and verse 24. This is Solomon's conclusion to the first section of the book. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too I see is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? This is repeated a number of times in the book. Eat, drink, and find satisfaction in your work. Not to give life purpose, not to bring permanent happiness, just to enjoy the moment when it's there. And verse 25 clarifies, even that happiness and satisfaction come from God. We will all know people who have everything and yet are miserable. And we will all know people who have very little and yet are content. That is because the enjoyment of what you have, whether a lot or a little, that in itself comes from God. It's one thing that the mindfulness movement has got right, isn't it? And they may well have got it from Ecclesiastes. Don't always be looking for the next thing. Don't treat everything as a means to a further end. Just enjoy what you have. Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough troubles of its own. Accept we're not in control, enjoy what we have, and finally, fear God, because he is in control. Turn to the end of the book, chapter 12. It's page 679. And Ecclesiastes finishes in exactly the same way that Proverbs began. Once you've accepted you're not in control and learnt to enjoy what you have, what do you do? How do you approach life? Well, chapter 12, verse 13. All has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. Fear God and keep his commandments. Rather than always seeking control, always pursuing the future, we should accept that we cannot control life and the future. But the alternative is not to give up, to resign ourselves to a pointless existence. The alternative is to control what we can control. Our circumstances, our health, our prosperity, our lifespan, they are all beyond our pay grade. What we can do is live as Christ has told us to. Fear God and keep his commandments. And so Ecclesiastes and Proverbs leave us in the same place, but from very different perspectives. Entrust your lives into the hands of Jesus Christ. Trust that his death and resurrection give us forgiveness of sins, eternal life and fellowship with God, and then live each day in that fear and trust, listening to God's words and obeying God's commands. And ultimately, it's an incredibly freeing life. We are freed from the need to determine our own futures. We're freed from the terrible burden that the wrong decision could lead us into adversity. We're free to live each day, making choices we can know are right, according to the Word of God, and entrusting God with the outcome, leaving him to do the things that he is good at. Let's pray. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. Father, we thank you for this challenge from Ecclesiastes to give up the control that we think we have of our lives and to accept that it is an illusion. Father, thank you for Solomon's great wisdom that in all the things he tried, he found no control. Father, we pray that we would have joy and freedom in relinquishing that control of our lives, to enjoy the things that you give us to enjoy, and to fear you and keep your commandments. In Jesus' name, amen.